Again, there's a lot, but a lot going on, especially this week. So thank you for your patience while I went through all that. I'm going to go to our scripture reading for today's sermon, and we're looking this morning at Genesis chapter 5, and we're going to read verses 1 through 32. Genesis chapter 5, verses 1 through 32. You can follow along as I read. Genesis chapter 5, verse 1. This is the written account of Adam's family line. When God created mankind, he made them in the likeness of God. He created them male and female and blessed them. And he named them mankind when they were created. When Adam had lived 130 years, he had a son in his own likeness, in his own image, and he named him Seth. After Seth was born, Adam lived 800 years and had other sons and daughters. Altogether, Adam lived a total of 930 years, and then he died. When Seth had lived 105 years, he became the father of Enosh. After he became the father of Enosh, Seth lived 807 years and had other sons and daughters. Altogether, Seth lived a total of 912 years, and then he died. When Enosh had lived 90 years, he became the father of Canaan. After he became the father of Canaan, Enosh lived 815 years and had other sons and daughters. Altogether, Enosh lived a total of 905 years, and then he died. When Canaan had lived 70 years, he became the father of Mahalalel. After he had become the father of Mahalalel, Canaan lived 840 years and had other sons and daughters. Altogether, Canaan had lived a total of 910 years, and then he died. When Mahalalel had lived 65 years, he became the father of Jared. After he became the father of Jared, Mahalalel lived 830 years and had other sons and daughters. Altogether, Mahalalel lived a total of 895 years, and then he died. When Jared had lived 162 years, he became the father of Enoch. After he became the father of Enoch, Jared lived 800 years and had other sons and daughters. Altogether, Jared lived a total of 962 years, and then he died. When Enoch had lived 65 years, he became the father of Methuselah. After he became the father of Methuselah, Enoch walked faithfully with God 300 years and had other sons and daughters. Altogether, Enoch lived a total of 365 years. Enoch walked faithfully with God, then he was no more because God took him away. When Methuselah had lived 187 years, he became the father of Lamech. After he became the father of Lamech, Methuselah lived 782 years and had other sons and daughters. Altogether, Methuselah lived a total of 969 years, and then he died. When Lamech had lived 182 years, he had a son. He named him Noah and said, "He will comfort us in the labor and painful toil of our hands caused by the ground the Lord has cursed." After Noah was born, Lamech lived 595 years and had other sons and daughters. Altogether, Lamech lived a total of 777 years, and then he died. After Noah was 500 years old, he became the father of Shem, Ham, and Japheth. This is God's word. Our two younger kids are taking piano lessons, and Titus, in particular, is working on a series of scales from a book called Hannon. Oh, I hear the laughs. Okay. If you've taken piano lessons before, you may be familiar with this book. And I'm just going to say it's not his favorite part of learning piano. He really doesn't like doing those C major scales. He's just like me. I took piano lessons for 10 years, and I had to play Hannon 2, and I hated it. I think that's part of the reason why I kind of enjoy watching Titus do it now. If I had to go through it, you got to go through it. I hated it. Each scale was long. The melodies were boring. And the worst part is, I had no idea why my teacher was making me do this. No idea. It seemed so pointless. I just wanted to move on and play the, you know, the real songs that were so much more fun to play. I eventually quit piano. I had spent years wearing down my mom with my relentless whining, and by the time I was in high school, she finally gave in and let me quit. And that meant I stopped practicing too. And I felt so free, so happy. Until one day, I just decided to sit down and try playing some of those fun songs that I really enjoyed. But to my shock, I discovered that my fingers would not cooperate. Okay? My brain was telling them to move in a certain way, but my fingers just could not respond with the kind of speed and agility they used to have. So guess what I pulled out next? Hanan. My fingers and my hands needed some remedial training with those repetitive C major scales. Now, I mention this because I view today's passage from Genesis chapter 5 as the Hanan of the book of Genesis. It's long, it's pretty repetitive, and let's just be honest, it's kind of boring. You might have felt that as we were doing scripture reading. You might have been wondering, why is this chapter even here? Okay, what is the point? Well, there is a reason. There is a point, but if we're going to get the point, I think we first need to understand this chapter's context and setting. If we look at verse 1, it says, this is the written account of Adam's family line. And that phrase, this is the written account, shows up several times in Genesis. Each time it appears, it's a clue that we're starting a new section in the book. And it may also be a clue that Moses had access to some kind of pre-existing written document that he used as he started putting pen to paper for this chapter. Now, one of the biggest questions that comes up in this chapter is the ages of the people, because they all live a very long time. Okay, some of them live for over 900 years. In fact, Methuselah, in verse 27, holds the current record for the person in the Bible who lived the longest, 969 years. So compared to that, we can say his descendant, Lamech, died pretty young. He was only 777. I'm not sure what happened to him, but question, what's happening here? Are we supposed to take these ages literally? I'll try to answer that with an observation. Scholars have noted that this genealogy in chapter 5 has 10 generations from Adam to the sons of Noah. And then later on in Genesis chapter 11, we'll find another genealogy that records 10 more generations from one of Noah's kids to Abraham. So we have 10 generations in this genealogy and another 10 in the next one. And this balance, this symmetry are clues that these genealogies are more literary or poetic than precise. Okay? They didn't go by the exact standards of research and writing, okay, what we sometimes today call historiography. These genealogies in the Bible didn't go by the exact standards of historiography that we're used to today. They did abide by the standards of ancient historiography, and what that means is that this genealogy is very likely an abbreviated list. Some generations were skipped or maybe compressed together, and scholars have also noted that the word for son that appears frequently throughout this chapter can also be translated as descendant, so maybe grandson or great-grandson or so on. And if that's true, then these numbers aren't necessarily talking about the age of a specific person. They could be referring to his extended family or perhaps even his entire tribe. Okay. Together from the dad to the kids and grandkids and beyond, collectively they lived these many years. That's attractive, but the main problem with this view is that some verses in this passage do seem to be describing specific individuals, okay, not families or tribes. The most natural way to understand verse 32 is that Noah was an actual person, and he had three actual sons, and that's definitely how he's understood in the following chapters when we get to the story about the ark and the flood. But if that's the case, then Noah was 500 years old when he became a dad. I thought I was old when I had my first kid. Okay, he's 500 years old. So what do we do? Well, I guess the other possibility is we do take these numbers at face value. Okay, 969 years is 969 years. Of course, that creates another problem for us. Namely, nobody lives that long today. Not even close. Some theologians have commented that when we look at the genealogy later in chapter 11, people in that genealogy don't live nearly as long as they do in this one, in chapter 5. So perhaps the flood event described in chapter 6 through 8 somehow changed the earth's soil, our atmosphere, and these changes dramatically shorten the average lifespan. The other possibility is that God's judgment of death against Adam and the human race didn't take immediate effect, rather took gradual effect over a series of generations, centuries. Over time, the typical human lifespan shortened to the 70 or 80 years that we're more accustomed to today. Moses mentions this in another book he wrote, Psalm 90. Now, I have to admit, we can't prove either of these theories. They're just theories. But for what it's worth, I personally believe that taking these numbers at face value is the best of the available options we have. But the more important point is, whatever option we choose, none of them change the main lessons from this chapter. And again, I know it might be hard to believe this, but there are some important lessons we can learn, even from a genealogy. I'm going to share just three lessons from a genealogy we can learn this morning. The first is, we should live with the reality of death in mind. We should live with the reality of death in mind. I know today's scripture reading was long, and I did think about just doing the first few verses to save some time and, you know, just give the general gist, but I actually decided to read the whole thing through because I wanted us to hear the phrase that appears again and again and again in this chapter. And that phrase is, "And then he died." We first see it at the end of verse 5, and then it shows up again at the end of verse 8, and then again in verse 11, and it appears 8 times just in this one chapter. There's a clear lesson here, and the lesson is death is very much a part of life. This wasn't the way God intended it to be. He had created a world in which sin did not exist. And so I know it might be hard for us to imagine this because the only existence that we know, that we've experienced, is one in which death is a part of life. In an odd way, that seems normal, but from the perspective of Genesis, it's not normal. Death is never meant to be a part of God's original creation. Of course, we know everything changed when Adam disobeyed the Creator and ate from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And ever since that fateful moment in Genesis 3, our world has been living in an abnormal state. Humanity living in rebellion to our Creator. Sin existing. Death being a part of life. This is all part of life's abnormal state because of sin's presence. You and I know this. I think deep down we know this, but death isn't pleasant to think about, and I'm guessing that many of us don't think about it unless we absolutely have to. When I was in elementary school and junior high school, I was like most kids growing up in the suburbs. I thought I was immortal. I was young, still young. I was healthy. Both my parents had white-collar jobs, so we were financially stable. My biggest fears were, you know, messing up my piano recital or disappointing my Little League baseball teammates or acting too much like a dork in front of the girl that I liked at school. You know, that I never thought about death and dying until two events rocked my world. The first was a tragedy that hit our neighborhood. I shared a few months ago about how a teenage girl was murdered in a field right by our home. She was only 15 at the time. And the second event was my dad's terminal cancer diagnosis when I was in seventh grade. Those two events made me realize, even in my relatively young age, that life is frail. Death can happen to anyone. It was a sobering lesson for me. Of course, thinking about death makes us uncomfortable. And we have plenty of excuses to not think about death. We live in a society that values leisure and entertainment. We have an endless supply of movies and music and videos and photos and social media feeds that we can access anytime and anywhere just to keep us distracted from the troubling questions of life and eternity. We're also surrounded by incredible cutting-edge technology, and I think this creates an illusion of power and control. We can control our TVs and our appliances and our home security systems with our mobile devices. With just a few taps and swipes, we can order something and have it shipped next door, next day delivery to our front doors. With a few more taps, we can pay off the credit cards that we use to make those purchases. We can decide what we want to read, what we want to watch, whenever we want, wherever we are. And that's why it's so upsetting when something stops working properly, when the internet service goes down. It's like, call 911, the internet's down. When the smartphone refuses to turn on, or when the car doesn't start. I don't know how you feel when stuff like that happens to you. These days, I actually find myself getting angry when it happens to me. Because it's poking holes into my illusion of power and control. I no longer have the power. I don't have control anymore. And that illusion of control completely shatters when something far more serious happens. When the company informs you that they're downsizing your department, or when the doctor's office tells you to come back for some more tests. And so, unless the reality of death confronts us directly, we tend not to think about it, because life is just a lot more comfortable that way. But there was a time when Christians used to think regularly about death. Jonathan Edwards, a famous theologian and pastor from the colonial era, wrote a bunch of different resolutions or promises for him to keep, and one of those resolutions went like this: resolved to think much on all occasions of my dying and of the common circumstances which attend death. Now that sounds downright morbid. Most of our resolutions are something like, I'm going to lose weight, I'm going to read more, stuff like that. Jonathan Edwards, I'm going to think much of my dying and the common circumstances that attend death. Why on earth would he make a resolution like this? Well, from what I know of the rest of his writings, I think he knew that pondering the reality of death was actually a healthy discipline. It can have some benefits. Thinking about death forces us to admit our limits. It's good for us to remember we are not immortal. We're weak. We're frail. Even in our prime. Thinking about death clarifies our purpose in life. It confronts us with the question, what are we living for? Who are we living for? Thinking about death reveals what truly matters to us. It makes us wonder, how do I want people to remember me? What will come to their mind first when they think about me after I'm gone? And thinking about death uncovers our true hopes and fears in life and beyond, if we believe in a beyond. It makes us ask questions. Why am I afraid to die? What, if anything, will give me courage to face death? These are the questions that we often think about when we're at an event like a funeral, and it's good for us to think about these things. It's good for us to reflect seriously on how we're living our lives and the kind of choices we're making. It's good for us to ponder the kind of destiny that we're creating for ourselves. If we somehow knew that we had only 1 week to live, or 1 month, or even 1 year, my guess is most of us would make some serious changes. We would change the way we live. We would change the way we spend our time. We would change the way we use our money. We would change the people that we choose to spend time with. The reality is we don't know how much time we have left. We don't know how we're going to die. But all of us will die one day. That we do know, unless Jesus comes back first and takes us home. Living in our broken, sin-stained world means that in a very real sense, all of us are living on borrowed time. That's one of the main lessons in this genealogy from Genesis 5. We have this list of names, and the phrase gets repeated again and again and again. And then he died. And then he died. And then he died. So, in a weird way, let me encourage us to adopt Jonathan Edwards' resolution in a healthy manner, to think regularly about death and to live with the reality of death in mind. Okay? Let it sink in to the point where maybe some of us have to start making some courageous choices about the way we live. Now, all this being said, I want to be careful here because I know that the idea of death can be scary. That's why many of us don't like to think about it, right? What I'm encouraging us to do here is to think about death in a healthy way, in a way that can clarify our purpose, our reason for living. But death is scary, and thinking about it can cause anxiety or maybe even paralyze us with fear, and that's why I want to draw our attention to an important detail in our passage. I mentioned earlier our genealogy is a bunch of names and the phrase, and then he died, that appears again and again and again. All the people in our passage end up dying, except one. Look with me at verse 21. Genesis 5, verse 21 says, "When Enoch had lived 65 years, he became the father of Methuselah. After he became the father of Methuselah, Enoch walked faithfully with God 300 years and had other sons and daughters. Altogether, Enoch lived a total of 365 years. Enoch walked faithfully with God, then he was no more because God took him away." Enoch presents for us a beautiful picture of what it means to live by faith. He shows us that, yes, we should live with the reality of death in mind, but we should also learn to live with faith, not fear. That's the second lesson from this genealogy. We should live by faith, live with faith. Enoch doesn't get mentioned very often in the Bible, just a few verses here in our chapter, and then one verse in the book of 1 Chronicles, a couple spots in the New Testament, and that's about it. He's not like Abraham or Moses or David, you know, guys like that who had entire chapters or even books written about them. But Enoch is still special because he's one of two people in the Old Testament who did not die. The other person is Elijah. I talked earlier about how when every other person is mentioned, their story always ends with, "and then he died." But Enoch's ending is different. It says, "then he was no more because God took him away." If the wording here is a bit cryptic, a bit mysterious, the New Testament is much more clear. In Hebrews chapter 11, we read, "By faith, Enoch was taken from this life so that he did not experience death. He could not be found because God had taken him away. For before he was taken, he was commended as one who pleased God." The key phrase in this verse from Hebrews is that Enoch lived by faith. What does that look like exactly? What does it mean to live by faith? Well, our passage from Genesis gives us a clue. In verse 24, we read that Enoch walked faithfully with God. He walked faithfully with God, then he was no more because God took him away. It's a very short, simple statement. He walked faithfully with God. And yet, it describes beautifully what it means to live by faith. I know the Old Testament seems to focus a lot on rule-keeping, you know, all the different laws and sacrifices and festivals and whatnot. And yes, there was quite a bit of that. But we easily forget that the heart of Old Testament spirituality was living by faith. And there are some beautiful examples of people who model this in the Old Testament. For example, the Bible describes Abraham as a friend of God. In the book of Exodus, we read about how God spoke to Moses face to face as someone speaks to a friend. One of my favorite stories in the Old Testament comes from the life of Jacob, who receives his new name after an all-night wrestling match. His opponent, as it turns out, was none other than God himself. And in the next chapter, in Genesis chapter 6, we'll see a familiar phrase used to describe a guy named Noah, who walked faithfully with God. So we have these models of what it means to live by faith. Their experience of God was personal. They were friends with God. Their experience of God wasn't just personal, it was intimate. They heard him speak face to face. Their experience of God was honest. They wrestled with God. And their experience of God was really about a relationship, not just keeping rules. They walked faithfully with God. And I think these are good reminders of what it means to live by faith instead of fear. In our passage, we read about how Enoch walked faithfully with God. What are some ways we can walk with God today? Well, I thought about this for a while, and a few ideas came to mind. One practical way we can walk with God is by thinking about Him regularly. Thinking about God regularly. Do we do this? Is God on our mind at all? Or do we remember God only when we're about to start eating? I got to pray. Okay, I'm done. Or when we're only at church or at a church type of event like a community group meeting or a youth group Bible study. If that's the case, then maybe some of us need to find ways to nudge ourselves to think about God more regularly. Maybe we can print out a verse and put it in a frame on our nightstand so that God is one of the first people we think about when we go to bed and the first person we think about when we wake up in the morning. Maybe we can put a verse in our lock screen on our phone so that when we pick up our phone 100 times a day, we think about Him. You might have better ideas, and I would say go for it. Whatever works for you, as long as it helps you think about God more regularly during the day. I think another practical way we can walk with God is by talking to Him frequently. He's everywhere, and that means He's always with us, so we can talk to Him anytime, anywhere. Okay? Our conversations don't always have to be formal. We don't have to use fancy words. We can be real. We can be honest. He already knows everything, so it's not like we're going to surprise Him. We can tell Him anything and everything. We can thank Him. We can ask Him for help. We can complain to Him about our problems. We can ask Him to become more real to us. We can tell Him that we trust Him even when things are tough right now. I think very often we use God as a last resort, and so that's the only time we'll talk to Him after we've tried everything else and it hasn't worked. He's, you know, kind of the nuclear option for our problems. But walking with God means He's the first person we go to. He's always part of the picture. And we're constantly talking to Him, constantly asking Him questions. Lord, what do you want me to do? God, are you okay with this? God, can you help me? Lord, I'm sorry. Lord, I feel so alone and confused right now. God, I love you. Just two practical ways we can walk with God. Just two practical ways we can live by faith. There are many other ways, but I decided to focus on just two because of time. So we should live with the reality of death in mind, but we should also live with faith, not fear, walking with Him each day. There's a third and final lesson from today's genealogy, and that is we should find comfort in God's promised rescuer. We should find comfort in God's promised rescuer. Our genealogy ends with a hopeful note. In verse 28, we read, when Lamech had lived 182 years, he had a son. He named him Noah and said, he will comfort us in the labor and painful toil of our hands caused by the ground the Lord has cursed. Noah is a very familiar character in the Bible. I'm guessing many of us, maybe all of us, know his story. The next few chapters will tell that famous story about the flood and the ark. I'm guessing his parents had no idea any of that was going to happen when he was born, when they were holding this baby boy in their arms. They had no idea that he was going to board an ark and be part of a flood. But they did choose an interesting name for him, because the name Noah means rest. In the original language, it sounds very similar to a word that means comfort. I think that's why in verse 29 we read that his parents named him Noah because they believed he would bring comfort or rest from the work and painful toil that was caused by God's curse. If they had no idea how God was going to use him later on, they must have had some kind of clue that this boy would be special. Of course, we know that one day God would choose Noah to rescue the human race from extinction. Noah would be a savior, if you will, a savior from the divine judgment upon a world for humanity's sin and rebellion. And you and I also know that God would raise up another rescuer of humanity later on. A distant descendant of Noah and Seth would be born. A second Adam, if you will. He would be born. He would live for about 33 years or so. And then he died. So that he could free us from the power of sin and death. He would free us from the power of sin and death, not by avoiding death or cheating death, but by experiencing death himself in all of its dark horror. And so I just want to say, even in a chapter like this that seems so tedious with the repetitive phrases and the hard to pronounce names, you know, the Hanan of the book of Genesis, even in a chapter like this, we can see it's really about Jesus. He is the main point in today's lessons, all the lessons. We should live with the reality of death in mind, but we shouldn't be afraid of death because Jesus already experienced the full curse of death that you and I deserve. We should live by faith because he rose again. And in rising again, Jesus conquered death. And when we put our trust in him, we can have full assurance that even if we die, death won't have the last word on us. Death is a defeated enemy. And we should find comfort in God's promised rescue because he offers to us the true and lasting and eternal comfort. Jesus is our rest. And one day, he will return. And when he returns, he will put a final end to the curse. And he will heal our broken world. There will be no more sin, no more death, no more crying, no more fear. Let's pray. Oh Lord, thank you for our time together in your word, even in a chapter like this, that we might be tempted to skip because it seems pointless, at least on the surface. And yet, when we look just a little bit deeper, we see that there are, in fact, some profoundly important lessons that we can learn. Lord, we confess that in the busyness of our lives, different things that stress us out, or Lord, just in our desire to be endlessly entertained, endlessly stimulated and distracted, we often forget that there is an eternity for us to consider. There is an eternity that all of us will face one way or another. We feel the painful effects of the presence of sin and the curse all around us when we look around and see the suffering, see the sickness, see the death. And Lord, rather than avoiding that difficult topic, we want to face it courageously and ask ourselves some of those important questions. What are we living for? Who are we living for? What do we want to be remembered by? What are we afraid of? What gives us hope in this troubled life? Jesus, thank you for being our great Savior, the true Noah who rescues us from the power of death. Thank you that you were willing to experience it yourself. You didn't avoid it. You didn't run away from it. Lord, you faced it head on and you endured suffering and death and all of its pain and sorrow and agony. And you went through this so that, Lord, we would never, ever have to experience the full power of death. You went through that so that, Lord, when we put our faith in you, we can find freedom from the fear of death. We can know that death will not have the last word, that we will rise again just as you did. We will live for eternity with you. when we are united to you in faith. Lord, I pray for any of our friends here who have not put their faith in you yet, that you would allow them to hear your gentle voice calling out to them, inviting them to trust in you alone, to find hope and joy from knowing that our sins are forgiven and knowing that rather than being afraid of an eternity of death, we can look forward to an eternity of life with you. In the meantime, Lord, would you please help us to learn what it means to walk faithfully with you, to live by faith, to think about you, to talk to you, to let our thoughts and our emotions be shaped by the truth of your word, to be encouraged regularly by fellowship with your people, Lord, to find joy and meaning from serving your people and representing you well in our world. Would you please help us as individuals, as families, as a church, to live by faith, by walking faithfully with you each day of our lives. We thank you so much for this time. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Let's all stand together as we sing a couple songs in response to